Everybody's leaving. After Bill Ferguson's message regarding behavior last week, I understand that Jessica shared a reality test on the way to the store the other day. I wouldn't normally use an illustration like this before asking permission, but since it was on the Facebook for all the world to see, I take it's all right. Going past McDonald's, Christopher began crying because he wanted to slide down on the slide, you know, in the playground. Well, as soon as he started crying, I understand that Patrick began wailing because he wanted his pacifier and go to bed. But I really appreciate Jessica's sense of humor, as she was able to enjoy the humor of Christopher's frustration because he was being bested by his brother, rather than the unnerving bawling of the kids in the car. Reminds me one day at home when our daughter was engaged to be married and anticipating, you know, being relieved from the slavery of parent childhood and fall into the arms of her to-be husband. We had invited a couple over that had three or four children about spaced apart by 9 months or something like that. And one of the boys didn't take long for him to gain the reputation of being a terror. I mean, our house was just a treasure of curiosity for him. And after they left, my daughter sat there a little bit stunned, and she said, "I don't know if I'm ready for this." Well, probably I've just destroyed your ability to remember anything about the message today. You just remember these little stories. But throughout the history of the Bible, the presence of the Lord really was revealed in various ways, wasn't it? Remember in the Garden of Eden, we're told that in the evening the Lord would come down to fellowship with Adam and Eve. But then after sin, that relationship was broken, wasn't it? And the Lord never came down again that way. But we find that he picked a family, Abraham and his family. And through that family, he was going to manifest his presence in the world. And so the people in the world recognized and they saw that as they blessed the family of Abraham, the Lord blessed them. And as they cursed the family of Abraham, the Lord cursed them. And in fact, God had made a promise to Abraham, didn't he, that through him and his family, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Well, we find that the family didn't always walk with the Lord, did they? And God brought judgment upon them, and they ended up in Egypt in slavery for many years. But then the Lord raised up Moses and led them out of their slavery and led them into the wilderness. And while they were in the wilderness, the Lord manifested himself in a strange way, didn't he? While they were in the wilderness, he manifested his presence in the world by a cloudy pillar during the day and a cloudy pillar of fire by night. And as the Israelites looked up and saw that pillar, cloudy pillar and the pillar of fire, they knew that the Lord was with them. Well, they got down to Mount Sinai, and when they got to Mount Sinai, we find that the Lord said to Moses, "I want you to make a sanctuary for me." And he gave them the plans for it, didn't he? And so he built a tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, there was a special room, a room that was called the Holy of Holies, a special place that represented the presence of God among them. The dwelling place of God was to be in that Holy of Holies place. If we step through history a little bit, we get to King Solomon and his reign. And when Solomon became king of Israel, we find that he built a temple, didn't he? He built a temple, and this temple was patterned a lot after the tabernacle. It too had a special room, the dwelling place of God, called the Holy of Holies place. And that represented to the nation of Israel and to the world, the presence of God in the world. Of course, we know that that temple was destroyed also, wasn't it? It was destroyed, and eventually Rome became the ruler of the world. And within Rome, they permitted Herod to be the king of Israel. And Herod, too, refurbished the temple that was made after Solomon's temple was destroyed. Remember, Zerubbabel was given permission to go and restore the temple of Jerusalem, which he did. And after many years, that kind of deteriorated to a degree. And when Herod became king, he refurbished it, and he expanded it, and he built one of the wonders of the world, the Temple of Herod. And that temple, too, was much like the tabernacle and the Temple of Solomon. It has a special room for God to be represented, a dwelling place for God, the Holy of Holies. And that was the temple that was in existence during the days of the Lord Jesus and the apostles. And one day, as the disciples were coming out of Herod's temple, one of the disciples pointed out to the temple to the Lord Jesus, and they said, oh, he boasted of that wonderful temple that Herod had built for them. And Jesus kind of startled them, and he said to them, not one stone would remain upon the other that would not be thrown down. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. No longer was the temple to represent God's presence to the world in Solomon's temple. A new temple was to emerge that would represent his presence. Now, you know, the Jews, when they heard that, they said, it took us 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But Jesus wasn't speaking about a temple of stone. Neither was he speaking about having a miracle and making a greater place than Solomon's temple or Herod's temple, a place that would be worthy of the sovereign God to dwell in. He was referring to a temple of his body. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as we look at this temple of God that Jesus was talking about. The temple of his body raised up to represent to God the world. We'll look at it and its failure to fulfill God's intended design, the corrections that are necessary for it, the consequences of failure, and the final conclusion. And I want to approach it from the standpoint of the privilege of the church, the responsibility of the church, and the solution. So let's look then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Paul is describing here the privilege of the church today to represent the presence of God to the world. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God is dwelling in you? The temple's not to be a building, not a cathedral. When Rosemary and I were in Germany, we went to visit the Cathedral of Cologne, a magnificent place, beautiful structure, amazing. But the temple of God was not to be a cathedral, nor was it to be a tabernacle. When we were in Pennsylvania, there's a full-scale model, replica of the Tabernacle of the Wilderness, and we went through that. But the temple of God today is not to be a tabernacle. Neither is it to be a synagogue. When I was in Dallas, I interviewed one of the rabbis in the synagogue, perhaps the greatest synagogue that was in Dallas. Beautiful place. The rabbi's office was like that of a CEO of a major corporation. And we went into the sanctuary, and he opened the ark and pulled out the Torah and showed me the Torah that he used in his meetings. But the temple of God today is not to be a synagogue. Neither is it to be a church building. I helped participate in marrying a friend of mine in Southeast Christian Church, which is perhaps one of the biggest mega churches in our nation, seating about 9,000. But the synagogue today, or the church today of God, is not to be a mega church. You see, the temple of God today, Paul told the Corinthians, is you. Don't you know, he emphasized, that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God is living in you. Now, unfortunately, in our English language today, it no longer distinguishes between the singular and the plural pronoun, you. Here the old King James perhaps helps. Since in the days of King James, English had two different words for the word you, one for the singular you and one for the plural. And if you knew the grammar of the old King James times, you'd be able to understand the difference here. Because you was singular, but ye was plural. And if we look at this verse, the old King James, we find that every one of the yous is translated ye. Paul is not saying you individually are the church or you individually are the temple of God. He's saying you, the corporate, collective gathering of believers, the church, is the temple of God that Jesus was talking about. All of these references to you in verse 16 are translated ye. They're plural, referring to the corporate group of believers in Corinth. And Paul's emphasizing to the believers that it's their collective church gathering that is the temple of God, and the Spirit of God is dwelling among them as they gather. Later in chapter 6, of course, Paul is dealing with a different situation. He's dealing with sexual immorality. And at that time, he mentions that, yes, the Spirit of God is also indwelling each believer as well. But in this context, in chapter 3, he's not referring to the individual. He's referring to the collective body of believers. Like the family of Abraham in the past, and like the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire in the wilderness, and the Holy of Holies in the Temple of Solomon and of Herod. Today, the temple of God is the collective body of believers. What a privilege! What a privilege God has given to the church gathering. But what a responsibility as well. That is the privilege of the church, the temple that he said that he'd raise up in 3 days after Herod's temple would be destroyed. You know, the word destroyed has a very basic meaning of simply being loosed. Or in other places, it's translated to come to an end, to be dissolved, to be annulled, to do away with. And as Jesus died, remember what happened? On that day that Jesus died, that veil of the temple that inhibited anybody from going into the Holy of Holies was ripped in two from the top to the bottom. And the Holy of Holies was made access by anyone. Basically what we have here is God revealing that the Old Testament temple representing the access of God had now been completed. It's over. It's annulled. It's done away with. Man now has the free access into the very holy of holy places and God. The Messiah had come. The one sacrifice for sins forever had taken place. And no longer is man restricted from access to God himself. 3 days later, after his resurrection, the raising up of the temple of his body began. That brings us to the responsibility of the church. If the church is to be the representation of God's presence in the world, we have a responsibility as a church, don't we? And Paul immediately deals with this in verse 17. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. The words defile or destroy really are the same in the text. Same word. And in some versions you'll see it's translated the same, isn't it? It says, if anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. Indicating that God's response in keeping with the offense is the same as the problem, isn't it? If you're going to destroy the temple, then God will destroy you. The temple of God is holy, and the protection of that holiness is important and must not be corrupted. Consequently, Paul dealt with this right at the beginning of his epistle. If we went back to chapter 1, we'd find that he says, I plead with you, brethren, verse 10, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. 10 times the Lord uses that phrase, don't you know? He did that in verse 16, didn't he? Don't you know that you're the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells within you? And he uses that phrase 10 times throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. In fact, he only uses it twice anywhere else in the New Testament, and those are in Romans. Because they were so immature and should really have been beyond the stage of divisions and things of this nature, sectarianism. But their immaturity led them to strife. Every one of you, or every one of the yous, shall I say, in verse 10 in chapter 1, are also plural. He's referring to the whole group. And unfortunately here the King James is inconsistent in their translation. And though most of them they do translate in the plural, the first one they translate as singular, even though the text is plural. Division, sectarianism, was blemishing God's temple. How can that be? The Holy Spirit was dwelling among them. But you know, sometimes we grieve the Holy Spirit, don't we? Sometimes we don't let the Holy Spirit live through us. And that was a problem with the Corinthian church. He specifically details their wrong behavior in the beginning in verses 12 through 13 of chapter 1. He not only says there's divisions among you, he then nails it down. Each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas. You know, that's the Jewish rendition of Peter. Or I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul chastises them. You know, if the temple of God is fragmented into numerous parties, all claiming to represent the true God, how's the world to know which one is right? How's the world to know which division, which portion is really representing God? Fleshly wisdom must not be the focus, Paul continues. The focus should be Christ Jesus and him crucified. And so in chapter 3, verse 3, he says, you are still carnal, fleshly. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving or walking like men, according to men? Again, all the pronouns are plural, referring to their collective group I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Again, all the pronouns are plural, referring to the church of Corinth, their collective gathering together. You know, immaturity is characterized in various ways, isn't it? Sometimes it's just personal preferences. And personal preferences take over, you know, the way it's got to be, right? At other times, it's magnifying minor differences. Or claiming dogmatic clarity where the scriptures aren't dogmatic or clear. Sometimes it's being attracted to unique or sensational interpretations. And in other cases, it may be accepting teaching without searching the scriptures to evaluate if it's true to the Word of God or not. Often the failure is due only by validating the teacher and what they said, or seeking to what supports your favorite idea, your favorite opinion, rather than researching the possibility of all possible interpretations involved. You know, oftentimes what is not presented is as important and sometimes even more important than what a person presents. It's easy to leave out the things that don't agree with your position and only present those that support it. We don't know, but perhaps some were partial to Paul because Paul led them to Christ and they have that special bonding, you know. Or maybe they were impressed by the eloquence of Apollos and they favored him as their best leader. The Judaizers might have tried to claim Peter as their follower, as they remember Peter was rebuked by Paul in Antioch, wasn't he, because of his being intimidated by the Judaizers. We don't know what the reason of their divisions were. The Bible doesn't tell us. And so any speculations are just that, just simply speculations. But whatever the causes were, their party spirits had brought about division and sectarianism in their midst. Even though the scriptures don't indicate that there was any evidence of that kind of attitude between the leaders themselves, Paul said, you know, I laid the foundation. I founded it. Apollos watered it. They worked together. They were a team. God gave the increase. The results were up to God. But they weren't divisive among themselves. I laid the foundation, Paul told the Corinthians, and there's no better foundation than could be laid than Jesus Christ. Others are going to build upon it, but they better be careful how they build. He warned them in verses 12 through 15, didn't he, of chapter 3. He says, the day is coming when each man's work will be manifested. The day will declare it, and it'll be tested. It'll be tested by fire to see what sort it is. And he said, if it endures, if it survives, then the one will be rewarded for his effort. And if it goes up in smoke, if it's burned, then you'll suffer loss, but you'll be saved yet so as by fire. The servant's work that is divisive won't endure, and it's going to go up in smoke, and he's going to have nothing for all of his effort. But that doesn't mean he's no longer considered a servant of God. He'll yet still remain in the family, so to speak. But he's not going to be rewarded for it. And his life and all that effort is going to be worthless. That which endures will receive a reward. You know, there was two words that Paul could have used when he refers to the temple. The word temple could refer to the sacred enclosure, you know, the temple precincts, or it could refer to the holiest of holies, that special dwelling place for God. Which word do you suppose Paul used when he talked about the church being the temple of God? He used the second one, the holiest of holies. Imagine, as the pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, and as the holiest of holies in the temple of Solomon and Herod represented God in those days, you, the gathering of believers at Corinth, Paul says, are the holiest of holies to represent the presence of God. You know, one of the major sources of the problems in the church today is a source that Paul says is one of the things that we have to be careful of with regard to our responsibility in the church. And he named it the deception of wisdom in verse 18. Notice he said in verse 18, if any man thinks he's wise, in fact, he starts out, first of all, he says, don't deceive yourself. If you think that you're wise, become a fool in order that you might become wise. That's one of the major sources of problems in causing division and trouble in the church, and that is self-deception. Paul warned against it. Let no man deceive himself. Don't deceive yourself. If you think you're smart, if you think you're wise, you are deceiving yourself. Become a fool, and then you might become wise. So you see yourself in your own self-conceit and opinionated ideas. And Paul says you need to humble yourself. Let him become a fool in order that he may become wise. Let him see his arrogance and pride dressed in the mantle of orthodoxy like the Pharisees, you know, who were able to only discern the letter but not the spirit of the word. The self-conceited is basically that, isn't it? It's arrogance and pride, and we need to be careful of that and avoid that. He gives three reasons. Notice what he says. He says, the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. God isn't impressed with the wisdom of mankind. And he quotes the book of Job in chapter 5. He says, he, in referencing to God, catches the wise in their own deceits. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they're worthless. They're futile. They're vain. They're pointless. That's God's opinion. That's God's opinion of the wise. Not only is there a danger, however, in the deception of wisdom, but there's also a second danger that he points out, and that danger is glorying in men rather than in God. Glorying in men. Therefore, let no man boast in men, he says in verse 21. All such divisions and sectarianism practices, what this does, it turns the focus of us away from the person of Christ to the opinions of man. Paul mentions in chapter 2, verse 5, he mentions that don't trust in men. And now he's saying don't glory in men either. You know, we're living in the days of American Idol, aren't we? And our culture idolizes people, accomplishments, things. And it's easy to be attracted into that framework of mind of idolatry, idolatrous attitudes. You need to be careful of that. It only brings pride to the heart. Now, there's nothing. There's a proper pride, isn't there? There's a an appropriate pride of doing a good job, right? You do a good job, and there's nothing wrong with being proud of that in a proper sense. But it can go overboard too, can't it? And that's what we're talking about. That's what Paul's referring to here, that where pride becomes almost idolatrous, and that is not healthy. And that is what brings about division and sectarianism among the church. Let no man boast in men. All sectarian and divisive practices turn the focus in the wrong direction, and we must be careful to maintain the proper focus in the gathering of believers, a focus upon our Savior and not upon mankind. Immature people kind of love to bask in the light of great men, don't they? Oh, I know this person, or I was with this famous person. You know, they just like to. It's really a sign more of immaturity than of a person that is mature. A.T. Robertson adds, the spirit of glorying in party is a species of self-conceit and inconsistent with glorifying or glorying in the Lord. And that Paul soundly forbids here, because such an attitude destroys the unity of the temple of God, which is Christ's body. So Paul concludes then, all things are yours. All things. Not just Paul, not just Apollos, not just Peter. Everything. All of them are yours. In fact, he goes even further. The world, life, and death, all things are yours. Things present, things that are yet future, things that are to come are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. You know, actually what Paul uses here is a Stoic maxim. You know, the Stoics used to say, all things belong to the wise. Well, Paul kind of turns this around. Instead, he reformulates it as all things are yours. And by reversing the slogans there, the party slogans, he insists that Paul and Apollos and Peter and the world and life and death and things present and things to come, they're all yours. Well, if that's true, then there's no room for partisanism, is there? There's no room for wranglings and debates and discussions and division. You see, all the ministers are servants of the Lord for the common benefit of everybody, for the building up of the body. They must not be set against one another, competing with one another. All are to be valued and to be used for your individual spiritual growth. All comes from God. Whether the gifted men and women or the blessings of life, the things that are yet to come. And if all these blessings come from God, they should give God the glory, shouldn't we? And not men. Well, what was true for the Corinthians is applicable to us as well. You know, as a gathering of believers, may we take seriously that great privilege that God has given to us to represent Him to the world, to be His dwelling place on earth, that we might represent to every other one on the face of the earth the presence of God. May we pursue holiness that shields us from that self-deception and that glorying in men, that keeps us from the attractions of human wisdom that leads to party spirits that would disrupt and divide His body. Let God's Spirit live in and through us to distinguish the church from every other person on the face of the earth. Imagine with me for a moment that you're in the wilderness that Israel was in, and that you look up and you see that pillar of cloud during the day and that pillar of fire at night. And you think, God is with us. And find your way to the tabernacle. And go into the tabernacle and bring your sacrifice to the priest. And follow the priest as he enters into the holy place and goes to the altar of incense on your behalf and stands before that great veil, prohibiting him to go any further. To go into that holy of holies where the presence of God is dwelling and wonder, what's it like on the other side? And step through time into the Temple of Solomon and go through those massive gates into the temple area and offer your sacrifice to the priest and follow that priest into the holy place and go past the gold and candelabra that is lit and lighting up the table of showbread and stand before that massive veil, that foreboding veil that won't let you go any further. And watch the smoke ascend from the altar of incense with the prayers of the people ascending to heaven. And let your curiosity become more intense to want to go into that Holy of Holies place. And on that special day, when the priest is able to go once a year into that temple, holy place, holiest of holies, tag along with him. And as he parts the veil and goes into that holy place and steps into the presence of God, dear friends, that's where we are this morning. That's where we are this morning. You are the temple, the holiest of holy dwelling place of the presence of God. We, the church, his body is the temple of God's dwelling today on this earth. You have not come here this morning to a church meeting. You've come into God's presence, chosen to dwell in his body, the church. May you sense his presence with us. May your thoughts of his majesty and holiness, his unconditional love and his grace, humble us into our unworthiness. The realization that we, the people of God, the church of God, have been chosen by him to be his dwelling place here on the earth, to represent to all the world his presence. And we're privileged to be his earthly home. May it excite us with the joy of his presence to give him that worthy worship and praise of our hearts. Let us pray. Father, we're humbled to think that you would desire to make your presence known through us. As a collective body of your people, oh Father, help us to never think that we come here simply to hear a message, simply to be taught in the Word of God, simply come to a meeting. But, oh God, excite us with the joy of knowing that we come here to be in your presence, to delight in yourself, and so as we
reflect upon this, Lord, we want to thank you for such a privilege. And help us, Father, that we might maintain your holy temple. Cleanse us from our own ways, our own heart, Lord, that we might be faithful stewards of the privilege that you have given to us to be your temple, your body in this world. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen.